Friends, in this brief panel before we go off to the bookstore and later talks and the bedtime, we would like to do a couple of things. One, we would like to hear what John Piper thinks about things. Two, we would like to tell stories of courage from the Reformation. So, John, are you a fan of the Reformation?
I think so.
When you were in seminary in the 70s, were reformational ideas like we've been talking about tonight, were they prominent in your education?
My memory's not very good, and so I would not want to indict Fuller for saying no. I think so.
So the things that, I mean, you seem like a preacher who not only loves the text of Scripture, but you seem to love Christian biography, from the talks you give annually to the, what you've published in your Swan series. You seem to gather strength from what God has done in the church in the past through men's lives.
That's true.
Is there any way that you have been particularly mentored, you feel, by somebody from the Reformation period?
Well, I did one of those on Luther, and I did one on Calvin, and I did one on Tyndale. And I would say all of them ministered deeply to me, and for various reasons. And the one that stands out, because I knew what we were going to talk about here, is Luther, because of his struggle to come to the gospel and the solution to the struggle being the text of Scripture. So I love that passage where he describes his entering through gates of paradise when finally Romans 1:16 opens, because he couldn't figure how the righteousness of God revealed the gospel, because the righteousness of God for him meant the punitive condemnation of God, and therefore he says, I beat on the Apostle Paul. I beat on him. And I tell the guys at our seminary, you got to do that. They're a text that won't yield to you until you beat your forehead on the text and scream out to God, I must understand that. I got to preach on this Sunday. I don't get it. It's not making sense. And so when I read that, I thought, that's what I have to do all the time. Texts just don't yield easily to me. And he was beating on the apostle was a great inspiration.
We've heard from brothers on either side of you today a good bit about Luther, and we've heard some about Calvin, but you mentioned William Tyndale. You want to just tell folks briefly, why should they care about William Tyndale? What would be good for them to know or learn from Tyndale?
Well, the biography by David Daniel, do you pronounce it? Daniel? Probably one of the top three biographies I've ever read. Put it right up there with Brown and Augustine.
And there are copies of that in the bookstore. I've seen it.
Awesome. Off the chart. I could hardly put it down.
David Daniel.
Perhaps two-thirds, if I'm remembering correctly, of what you read in the ESV are the words of a man in the 1500s. Mm-hmm. Early 1500s. He was martyred in 1536, I think, or 39, something like that. And he was so excellent in his use of the English language that we haven't been able to improve on him. Things like, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Those are the very words of William Tyndale. English words. He was English. And he was killed for translating the New Testament into common English. And that the Tyndale translation just moved right down through the versions of the King James, and then for us the RSV, and then the ESV. So that if you take the ESV, you are reading in two-thirds of it or so the very words of Tyndale. So he was a master of the English language, and he loved the Scripture so much, he died so that ordinary people could read it. I mean, nobody has said too much about the horrors of the view of a church that would burn you at the stake for enabling people to read a text of Scripture. I mean, there were people who, in Wycliffe's day, earlier, who were burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. So this is a wicked time in history when the Bible was prevented from being popularly read for fear that it would be misinterpreted by the lay people, and in fact, when it was read, liberated the people to be free.
I've recounted this story before about giving a talk on Puritanism in England at a church, and mentioning that there were these wrought iron circles to the right of the pulpit you'll find sometimes in churches in East Anglia, and I asked if anybody had seen them in this meeting I was at, and several people raised their hands. I said, you know what they were? Nobody knew what they were. I said, those were hourglass holders, and they were gifts of the congregation to the preacher in order to give him one or two turns of the hourglass for his sermon. And when I said this, people there audibly gasped. And one person said out loud, well, what time did that leave for worship? And I said, well, the people who were gathering, many of them, these were gifts probably in the 1560s, 70s, 80s, many of them would probably be able to remember the smell of burning flesh for people who'd given their lives for the Bible to be in a language they could understand. So they understood the height of their worship was hearing the Word of God in their own language, and then being able to respond to it. That's really the center of their worship. Al, you were going to
say. Yeah, I just want to come back on Tyndale for just a moment. I share John's admiration for him. There are two portraits of Tyndale in my study, but one of the things I love the most is that he completed his translation of the New Testament and did not complete his translation of the Old Testament and was still working on it when he died. He is, as John said, sentenced to death, to be burned to death for the sin of translating the Scripture, but he's not done. So he asked the jailer, as he's awaiting execution, to bring him the Hebrew Old Testament so he continue his capital crime until they killed him. We need more Tyndales.
Amen.
Yeah, and he asked for some warm socks. Mm-hmm. I mean, he wasn't comfortable. Most of you wouldn't translate the Bible if you weren't comfortable. He was miserable. He was cold. And he asked for a dictionary.
Speaking of cold and miserable, Ligon, you wanted to bring some stories from Scotland.
Yeah, well done.
Thought I could serve you that way. Several encouraging Reformation-era stories that may be less familiar to you. John Craig was the man that became an assistant to John Knox at St. Giles in Edinburgh. He was a Scottish Roman Catholic. He was a Dominican friar, and he eventually made his way to Rome, where he worked in the Vatican and became the head librarian for the Room of Indexed Books. The Inquisition had created an index of forbidden books in, what, the 12th or 13th century that continued on into the Reformation era, and one of the books that had been put onto the catalog of forbidden books was Calvin's Institutes. And while John Craig was in the Vatican as the keeper of the Room of Indexed Books, he read John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, was converted, went back to Scotland as John Knox's assistant.
Praise God.
Amen.
Praise God. Kevin, you were going to tell a story. Was it John Rogers, or who were you going to tell a story about?
Yeah, John Rogers. I just spent a lot of time studying him. No, I'm not going to go there.
What was it?
I was going to piggyback on the Scotland story. You know, I shouldn't take any from Lig, but we were just there a few weeks ago, and we were talking about this. You know, we tell these stories about the martyrs, and rightly so, but we all need to realize that the chances are very, very great all of us will be forgotten. Very, very great. Even if we were martyrs. And so you can go in Edinburgh and you can go to Greyfriars into the graveyard there where the Covenanters in 1638 signed the covenant. Scotland was going to be a Christian nation for Christ. And many of them lost their lives under Charles I and later Charles II. But before you get there is Greyfriars Bobby, which is a statue of a little dog who guarded his master's, you know, grave for 14 years, it said. You go to the cemetery, and I've been there several times, you can confirm this, there are always flowers there at the dog's grave. People rub the nose of everywhere you go. Everyone, oh, look, take your picture. And they walk right past the cemetery where the Covenanters signed the National Covenant, where many of them were laid to rest, forgotten in their homeland, without honor now, superseded by a dog. Yeah. That's what the Lord may be asking many of us to do. Whether we live unto the Lord, die unto the Lord, you will be superseded in earthly glory by a dog, and yet in glory it will be worth it.
Well, and to follow on that, John Knox is buried under a parking space next to St. Giles. We didn't even know where it was for many years. We're not even sure the place that marks it now, a little square under a place where a car parks, is where he was buried. And he's under an equestrian statue of Charles II.
Ooh.
So that's a good reminder.
So we say things like Charles II, and I think a lot of people here go, what is this? I mean, who are the... John, is it a problem that so much of this is language about history and stories that people don't know? How can pastors here access more of the goodness there is in this without having to become experts in history?
There's a movie you could see called Cromwell, and Obi-Wan Kenobi plays Charles I. So I'm just trying to contextualize here. You didn't know that.
Richard Harris.
Yeah. Alec Guinness.
I don't understand the question.
Well, he just mentioned Charles II. Al goes, ooh. Well, I understand who Charles II was.
I didn't say a word. But I don't know for sure when he was.
But a lot of people here have heard us throw out names today.
Right.
With great significance, but it presupposes sometimes an interest in history that you don't have to be a Christian or even a pastor. So how are these brothers and sisters supposed to get the good of the Reformation without having to know all the kings of the Holy Roman Empire and England and Scotland? By
reading really good biography. I mean, John Piper doesn't read history, he reads biography, because I'm slow and biographies seem to me to put it all together. So you got theology in a good biography, you got history in a good biography, you got really good stories in a good biography, you got spiritual input in a biography. So find the best biographies. They shouldn't just be the El Cheapos, but really substantive biographies that are there. And then you get it all at once. I can only read a little bit. I mean, it looks like I know history because I write these biographies. I don't. I just get one or two really good biographies. I read them, and then I distill them down to 30 pages and publish these little stories, and people think I know something. And you all could do the same thing. In fact, I think you probably should do the same thing. Set aside a week in the life of your church. Call it, History Week or something more exciting than that, and spend the whole year, I mean, this is what I did, spend the whole year reading one 600-page biography, taking a lot of notes, and then distill it in exciting stories for your people in about an hour on a Sunday evening or sometime. And then if you want to, you could put those in some little binder, and people think you know something. And all you've done is enjoy the stories of God.
Al, do you do any history writing like John does?
I'm actually getting ready to, but I've had more urgent things, but that will be a matter I have to do if I'm satisfied. I won't necessarily be satisfied, but with myself. I've been collecting this material for future projects. And I will simply say, not to correct John, but biography is actually a genre of history. It just affords you the opportunity to jump into history by means of
That's
the story
good news.
Of a person.
So we've mentioned David Daniel's biography of William Tyndale. What would be a couple of other biographies you'd tell the friends here to get to read?
Well on the Reformation, this does not settle everything, but you got to read Roland Bainton's Here I Stand on Martin Luther.
Roland Bainton, Here I Stand on Martin Luther.
It's much harder to come up with a single biography of Calvin to recommend.
If you've read the Roland Bainton one, Here I Stand, would you just stand up? Just curious. It's a humble thing. I'm not
there they
to
stand.
Brag. I'm just saying. So just talk to those people around you if you want to find out more about it for quick personal reviews of the book. Okay, what else? It's not a good sign when you don't have just a name of a book.
It's because you're asking for one. I mean, the Life of Knox that Banner of Truth has put out is it's old, but it's still very good.
The new biography of Knox
by Jane Dawson is excellent. Mm-hmm. It's as good as Bruce Gordon's biography of Calvin. And so, those two, Bruce Gordon on Calvin and Jane Dawson on Knox, are two good Reformation. They're big biographies.
I'm stuck.
You don't like?
No, it's not the matter of like. It's just I'm stuck. It's like I'm two-thirds of the way through, and I'm...
You can't get
I'm,
there.
It's just kind of... Which I don't want to give a bad review here, but I'm just not as thrilled about her book on Knox. I think it's detail. It's just didn't feel like the story.
Al, you were going to say something.
The story.
No, I was going to say that sometimes the little series of biographies that Ligonier's put out are very good. Steve Lawson's written several of them. There's some very good ones. The series I think is. P&R has done on X and on the Christian Life.
Crossway.
Yeah, Crossway, excuse me. That's actually a very, very good series. Apologies to Crossway there. Congratulations for doing it. They're very good, and they end up having a lot of biographical material in them.
A few years ago, Desiring God made available the short THL biography. Yeah. Is that still available?
I think from so.
The Desiring God made THL Parker's short biography of Calvin available for free on PDF, and you could just go to the Desiring God page and download it. And
it's still this is there, the most counterintuitive thing. You need to read the short one, not the long
Absolutely
one, because the short one's far better than the long one.
It's true. I tried to read the long one and didn't like it, and then read the short one, and it made all the difference.
Ligon, you had another good story from north of the border in Scotland.
Well, Patrick Hamilton was actually the first martyr in the Scottish Reformation, and he was from a noble family. The Hamiltons are a very famous family in Scotland. He was brilliant. He was a young professor at St. Andrews University, and he went to Germany and studied with a monk named Martin Luther. And while in Germany, he wrote a book called Patrick's Places, in which he argued for the doctrine of justification by faith. He came back to St. Andrews. For a little while, his noble bloodline protected him, but eventually his Roman Catholic enemies decided they would wait for a month so he could preach enough so that they could convict him of heresy. And he was literally tried, convicted, sentenced and burned at the stake on the same day, right outside of St. Salvator's College in St. Andrews, Scotland. And there's a marker in the ground where they built the pyre, and it was a slow, painful death. The fire kept going out, and it took them 6 hours of burning him before he died. And the Roman Catholic leaders around were so horrified because he showed so much trust in the Lord, so much fidelity to the doctrine that he was teaching, so much confidence that this comes from the Word of God and it's worth dying for. They actually went to Cardinal Beaton and said, please do not burn any more Protestants at the stake in public. Take them and burn them at stake in a dungeon so people can't see them die. The reek of this man is blowing the Reformation all over Scotland. And it was Hamilton that inspired George Wishart, and it was George Wishart who for 3 months discipled John Knox. And so that story is a great, great encouraging story.
I'm just going to add, Mark, that you know we tell these stories and they can seem superhuman to us, but they were men of like
That's
nature.
Right.
You have Luther when he goes to the Diet of Worms in 1521, and the first day he's so scared and nervous he's almost unintelligible in his defense before he gets to the final triumphant "Here I stand." Or Calvin, we were talking about. I mean, Calvin was very aware of his inadequacies. He had we would call an anger problem. He had all sorts of weaknesses, physical ailments, and he hated to go to Geneva. He wanted to be a quiet, retiring scholar, and one of the great providential, quote-unquote, accidents of history is that he's trying to make his way through the cantons of Switzerland, and he has to take a detour, and so he goes to Geneva, and there fiery William Farrell, pretty much goes imprecatory on him and says, you better come or God's going to curse your retirement, and he goes to Geneva, and he was like radical before there was radical. I mean, he was don't waste your life before there were seashells. He was saying, go.
That's right.
He was, in the best way. Calvin, you need to come. And Calvin, we picture him that's triumphant from strength to strength. His only real power was as a pastor in his intellect and his spiritual authority. I mean, he would write things like, I would rather die 100 deaths daily than go back to Geneva. And you were talking about the story of when he went back to Geneva.
That's right. Well, in the first 3 years that he was there, people were naming their children obscene names so that then when they were brought for baptism.
Whatever.
that the pastors would have to say these obscene names in the middle of a worship service. And they were naming their dogs Calvin and kicking them as they went down the street. So he was abhorred in Geneva. And when he left and went to Strasbourg, he loved it. He loved it in Strasbourg. They were kind to him. It was a French-speaking congregation.
He got a wife.
And then suddenly he gets a call back.
She was
Take
a Baptist.
Take it away, Al.
Well, and,
she was a former
and he
Baptist.
Comes back. And if I had been kicked out and in desperation they called me back, I think I would preach at least one sermon in the flesh on the fact, so who's calling whom now? but instead, Calvin picked up with the very next verse of his exposition.
That he had left 2 years earlier.
He'd left 2 years ago by being ejected. Mark, I want to say, and I really appreciate what Kevin just said about the fact these are real flesh and blood human beings. And they were heroic. But they were real people. They had real needs. I mean, and there are a couple of things I think of immediately. One of them is, I am really thankful for the Reformation because I get to have a wife.
Amen.
I think that's a great part of the Reformation we often don't think about. The understanding of priestly celibacy. Luther, I mean, it was pretty fast. It was so fast that his Catholic opponents claimed that it was his sex drive that actually led to the Reformation rather than justification by faith alone. Luther never answered that all in one place, but you put all Luther's responses together and you can summarize it as Luther saying, I did not lead the Reformation and I did not do all of this in order to have a wife, but I am saying it would have been worth it. But Luther had such a happy home life, and I love Luther because I'm Lig and I are seminary presidents, and John too, Luther had these seminary students, and he would go to them, and he would tell them, you need to get married. He told famously one of his students, he said, find you a wife, or I will find you a wife. You need a wife. Don't you go and talk one more time about your frustrations if you're not married. Go get married to the glory of God. And Luther loved his kids. You know, he suffered the loss of a child. It broke his heart, a little girl. And he had Hans, the little boy. One of my favorite, I love letters. As much as John loves biographies, and I do too, I love letters and compilations of letters. Luther was out of town for the Reformation at one point. And Hans is like 8 or 9 years old and giving Katie a very hard time, as 9-year-old sons will sometimes do to their mother. And Luther writes her and says, you must thrash him. And he goes, for this is more than you see, Katie, and you must thrash him. And then he writes, but then kiss him and give him an apple and tell him that his father is coming home. And you look at that and you go, oh, this is a father. Anyone who's ever gone out of town as a father knows, yeah, this is Luther. You know, you got to discipline him, Katie, but give him an apple and a kiss and tell him his father is coming. I mean, that's just sweet.
Mark, are there collections of letters in the bookstore you think people should get? Do you have John Newton's letters, are they there?
I think they are. There's also some by Calvin, collections of letters
the
in the bookstore.
Bonnet edition?
Yes.
So there are a number of good collections of letters, and I agree with Al. One of the great things about letters is you're not getting somebody else's take on the guy's life. You're getting his own words. Mm-hmm. And you get to kind of make your own picture, and they're also, often they're short. You know, I'm rereading, this is not Reformation, but I'm rereading John Newton's letters right now in my quiet time and just loving them.
Okay, so I want to come back on something Ligon said this morning. I'm a professor of theology. I like assigning reading. Everyone should. It's free. It's on the internet. Ligon talked about Calvin's letter to Cardinal Sedileto. That should be absolutely required reading. It's not short. Probably 4,000 words. Oh, my goodness. I mean, that'll make a Protestant out of you. And you'll understand, again, Calvin's 29 when he wrote it. I mean, here you've got the Reformation distilled to one letter written to a Catholic cardinal.
But, you know, another series to get pastors and others into church history is the series that Michael Haken has edited biographies of everybody from Alexander White. That's a really good series and gives you a little section of direct quotations from their writings and then good historical biographical commentary on it, and they're short. You can sit down and probably read them in one night. And that series, I wish I remembered what it's called. Somebody knows it, shout it out. But Michael Haken, excellent church historian, teaches at Southern Seminary.
Amen.
Michael is a wonderful, wonderful writer, and writes with not only a keen historical scholar's knowledge, but with a pastoral heart and eye for things that will help and encourage pastoral ministry.
Mark, can I just mention one other thing? People, Ligon made references, I think it was Ligon earlier today, that even secular historians have to deal with the Reformation. And it's so big. And of course, Max Weber famously, you know, argued that the entire Protestant work ethic goes back to the Reformation. And how do you demonstrate the fact that you genuinely have been justified by faith, except, you know, so the whole idea of the Protestant work ethic and all that. And by the way, it's not completely wrong. There's some very true elements to it. But one of the things I enjoy telling students is, look, you know, the reason why people esteem fine watches made in Geneva is because of the Protestants who were jewelers who fled Paris and France and went to Geneva. Under Calvin and the consistory, Geneva did not allow jewelry as adornment. The consistory ruled that jewelry would be allowable and goldsmiths could do their trade if the jewelry had a purpose. Therefore, the watch industry of the world has been, ever since the generation after Calvin, located most prestigiously in Geneva, right there on the banks of the river, because and the lake, by the time the city expanded, it's entirely because under the preaching of the gospel and under the preaching of the New Testament, particularly about Paul's warning about adornment and jewelry, they said, only if it has a usefulness.
One of the things that's so illustrative about all these people, the reason why we can still read them, not only the stories and the letters, because they were Bible people. This is what John's saying about Luther getting into the text. You read somebody who writes to the controversies of their day, as they all did, and that's edifying to a degree, but they were all in the Bible. I think in a holy way, a holy kind of ambition. I think if any of us want to have a legacy that outlasts our small little lives, it's being Bible people. Amen. To look at the Bible really hard and tell people what you see. That's why I said it's going to be John Piper's beautiful legacy. The guy just looked and stared at the Bible and helped us see things that we didn't see before. And that's why you still read these people with profit. When other people who might have been bigger names or had more impressive credentials have long gone to the dustbin of history because they were such men of their time. But when you anchor yourselves to the Word, you have something to say to generations that come after you.
Why doesn't somebody do a good movie of Calvin's life? It's so dramatic. Calvin! I mean, I think, you know, get Gerard Depardieu to play the leading role. He's a large Calvin. But I mean, it's just great scenes.
There are great scenes. But Calvin's life is also, how are you going to show, I mean, let's go back to CJ's sermon. How are you going to pictorially depict, for one thing, what was it, 159 sermons on Job? That's going to be really hard to sell to Hollywood. But yeah, That's the substance of Calvin's ministry. I mean, it was just, and remember how many times a week he taught and preached. You were going to talk about pastor school.
Well, yeah, I just, I had a little idea for a movie on Calvin's life. I maybe kind of set out all the scenes, and I'm just kind of waiting. Anyway, so if the big money's out there, but the way I would like to end it is with, Calvin didn't have children, and he was tormented by that, about that, by his Roman Catholic opponents.
That's right.
They would actually,
who died.
In
and
print.
The death of
that's
his
right.
Child,
that's right.
They said was due to the curse of God. Yeah,
exactly, that he had no heirs and was a sort of man was leaving no impression, and I would love to do the final scene with that as Calvin is an older man lecturing at St. Peter's, right next to the cathedral in Geneva, where he had this pastor's school, in the auditoire, and he would teach scripture. It'd be like kind of like a seminary. And then he would see these brothers sent out into the valleys of France. So he had sons in the faith without number.
And we have no idea where he's buried.
When I was in Geneva for the 500th celebration of the 500th anniversary of his birth, one of the things in the museum next to St. Peter's is they do have some of their mementos and historical artifacts of the pastor's school. And one of them is the book that the young preachers signed upon their graduation, some of which signed it in their own blood. And one of the things that they said was that they considered the diploma from the academy as their death certificate, because so many of them went back into France and died in the course of attempting to plant churches and preach the gospel. And yet he sent out man after man after man after man.
All right, friends. Yes, John.
I just wonder, assuming we're almost finished, if it wouldn't be wise for us to concede that these guys are sinners, and some pretty bad sinners at times. And I'm thinking in particular of Servetus, and I'm thinking of anti-Semitism. I mean, Luther's anti-Semitism is so scary, it makes me wonder sometimes if he was a Christian. I mean, that's to just say how strongly it feels to me, how wicked it sounded at times. The Apostle Paul would have been absolutely appalled at the things Luther said. And I think Calvin was a man of his times when it came to what happened with Servetus and that death. But if you were to ask me then, so why do you lionize these guys? Why do you read them, since they've got clay feet of such terrible fragility? And my answer is, when you watch both of them die, and I just reread it today, their last words, they both die utterly destitute of self-reliance, utterly aware of their own sinfulness, confessing entirely their failures. I mean, the words they use, you'd think they were absolute criminals, which maybe they felt like they were, but both of them yielded entirely to the gospel. They yielded to the righteousness of Christ, and we are beggars, that is true. That was Luther. So I just think, with this many people here and with others who aren't sympathetic to what we're doing here at all, I don't want them to walk away saying, these guys are utterly blind to the sins of their heroes. So if those 3 minutes right there would say, no, they really are not blind, and they have thought a little bit about whether you can learn from and appreciate a man's ministry when you just shake your head at some of the awful things they thought and did. And you won't ever have a hero other than that, except right. Jesus.
Yeah. Amen. That's right. It's really, really good.
Yeah, I mean, these were medieval men.
Yeah.
That's a very important thing to
recognize. It's not just the first generation reformers. You think about a George Whitefield, for whom, Philip Jensen was thanking God, and I thank God for him, and an amazing work that God did through him in both Britain and in America. He's a slaveholder. So, racism and slavery, huge, huge swaths
Edwards.
Of our history are littered with great towering giants of the faith that were just dead wrong on that. And so I think it's actually very important for us to acknowledge the signs of grace of God at work in a person's life, and also acknowledge very candidly their sin. We're not saint worshiping here.
Well, that's why the best of these biographies deal with the whole man.
Right.
Right.
And Luther, by the way, on the anti-Semitism, Carl Truman's book that Crossway recently did on Luther and the Christian life is excellent in addressing that very issue candidly.
George Marsden on Jonathan Edwards, who's a little later than the reformers,
that's
is talking about addressing both sides of a man.